Good morning, beloved. Great to see you all today. It's time to come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Made it to the final chapter as we have gone verse by verse through this great book. Hebrews chapter 13, our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 3. I'll read the text for us, and after we can look at each of the verses together. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So, as we come to the final chapter of this, in this great epistle, the writer exhorts his readers on a number of practical subjects. Just kind of run through this chapter real quickly. Verse 2 addresses hospitality. Verse 3 speaks to remembering those in prison. Next week, verse 4 discusses marriage and the covenant of marriage. Verse 5 talks about being content with what you have. Verse 7 talks about remembering your leaders. Verses 9 to 14 are a warning against false teaching. Verses 15 and 60 talk about our worship, a sacrifice of praise. Verses 17 and 19 speak of submitting to your leaders. And then the chapter closes with a beautiful benediction, a prayer. And so this final chapter of Hebrews is really a series of very various points of life application. If you've been with us from the beginning of the study, you know that the letter of Hebrews is very rich in theology. But as is true with every New Testament writer, theology is never presented without application. They always move from doctrine to practice. And this writer is no different. And he wants the great news of Jesus' high priestly work and his sufficient sacrifice to lead to real responses within the church. And in particular, what he wants to motivate them with is the unshakable nature of the kingdom of God, something we talked about last week. Now, when he talks about the unshakable kingdom, there are things he says back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, that are unshakable that may remain. And what's interesting is that same verb is actually used here now in chapter 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love remain. Now, the translators render it as continue in verse 1. So it does kind of lose its connection to the previous chapter, as it should, though it's there in the original language. But the idea is this. Look, God's kingdom is going to shake things, and only what is eternal will remain. And there are certain things that you should aim to do now that will remain. And one of those enduring things is the Christian virtue of brotherly love. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never ends. And in the verse right before it, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, but love never ends. And then he goes on to say at the end of the chapter in verse 13, now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Is love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so brotherly love, Christian love, is a mark of a true believer. And it's a virtue that lasts. So let's invest in what lasts. Amen? You want to do something that counts for eternity? love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to matter. That's going to remain. See, this is where doctrine becomes discipleship. This is where theology becomes testimony. Now, as we turn to these opening verses of Hebrews 13, we'll see that the author describes three characteristics of brotherly love that reveal really the beauty and the maturity of true, genuine faith. And you'll see these outlined on the back of your bulletin notes. The first characteristic of brotherly love is a love that perseveres, a love that remains. The second characteristic is a love that reaches out. And then the third characteristic is a love that identifies with the suffering. Each of these commands reveal a dimension of love that flows from the heart that's been transformed by the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it truly does reflect the character of Jesus himself. So let's begin with the first characteristic, a love that perseveres. This is a steadfast love. Notice what it says there in verse 1. It doesn't mince any words. Let brotherly love continue. Now, even though this is a short command, it's rich in meaning. The Greek word for brotherly love, you might recognize it, Philadelphia, combines philos love, and adelphos, brother. It's the language of family, not mere friendship. This is a love that's shared between a family. The writer assumes that believers aren't not merely associates in faith, but brothers and sisters in Christ, members of one household, under one Father and one Lord. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Believers are linked together because of Christ. We have a bond that in some cases is even stronger and tighter than our own family bonds. In fact, in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, Jesus is teaching in a crowded room and someone comes in with news that his brothers and mother are outside wanting to talk to him. And listen to how Jesus replies. He says, whoops, did I skip right over it? There we go. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so, this isn't some spiritual idea that doesn't have current application. Jesus views us as brothers and sisters who have been adopted into the family and are now members of God's household. Notice something else verse 1. This command is not simply to being loving, but to continue loving. To continue loving. See, it assumes that love already exists within the family of God, but warns against allowing it to fade. As you know, the early church, like ours today, faced the pressures of great persecution. There was doctrinal conflicts, weariness in doing well. And you put 30, 40, 50, 60 people together in a building. After a while, some might grow tired of one another. In these circumstances, love can easily grow cold. Jesus warned of this in the last days, stating in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. I might not have gotten that one either. In 24, verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And so the writer exhorts us, let brotherly love continue. This kind of love isn't self-sustaining. It must be cultivated. It must be guarded and renewed by the grace of God. And as I mentioned earlier, the verb for continue here carries the idea of persistence, to abide, to remain, to endure. It echoes Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. In other words, the command to continue in brotherly love is rooted in our abiding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be clear, this kind of love doesn't originate in human affection or our compatibility with one another. It springs from the gospel of grace. John writes, we love because he first loved us. It is the overflow of receiving that grace experienced and then extended to our brothers and sisters. When God adopts us into his family through faith in Jesus Christ, he not only reconciles us to himself, but also to one another. Thus, the church becomes the visible family of redeemed love, a living testimony of the power of the cross. Paul expresses this beautifully in Romans chapter 12, 9 through 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Notice that genuine love is both moral and relational. And it delights in the honor of others. And, you know, when the gospel governs our heart, it reshapes how we view one another. It really does. It reshapes that. And no longer do we view fellow believers through the lens of their background or their status or their personality, but as those for whom Christ died for. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. The cross destroys worldly distinctions and calls us into a communion of grace. The church may have orthodoxy and order and programs, but if it lacks affection for the brethren, it has lost the heart of Jesus Christ. So the call to brotherly love is ultimately a call to reflect the Lord himself. No one embodied persevering love more perfectly than our Savior. John chapter 13, verse 1 says that he loved his disciples to the end. He bore their weakness. He forgave their shortcomings and laid down his life for their redemption. When he washed their feet, he said, I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Brotherly love, then, is not sentimental but sacrificial. It is love that stoops low, serves, sacrifices, and continues. Paul captures this beautifully, if I can find it. There we go. In Philippians chapter 2, 2 through 5, where he exhorts believers to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So when Hebrews 13 verse 1 reminds us to let brotherly love continue, it's not calling for human sentiment, but a Christ-like perseverance. But how do we obey this command today? We do so by remembering that love isn't maintained by emotion, but by devotion, commitment to one another, a continual turning of the heart towards Christ and his people. It means forgiving offenses quickly. Hear that, church? Forgiving offenses quickly. Bearing one another's burdens and weaknesses. And seeking the good of the body above your own comfort. In every congregation, opportunities abound for love to grow weary. Misunderstandings happen. Differing opinions. Fatigue and service. Yet this verse reminds us that love is not optional, it is essential. Where love endures, Christ is glorified. Where love fades, our witness grows dim. This persevering love must also extend beyond the walls of the church. In a culture marked by division and cynicism and self-interest, the persevering love of believers becomes a beacon of light of the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This means every act of patience, every word of kindness, every time you care for someone and by means of grace, it becomes a living testimony that we belong to the one who loved us first. So when we hear this simple but searching command to let brotherly love continue, we must not look inward for strength, but upward. We must draw from the inexhaustible love of God that has been poured out on us in Christ. For as we abide in him, our love for one another will not grow cold. It will continue because this kind of love never fails. This then is the first characteristic of brotherly love. It perseveres. It continues because it's rooted in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit and expressed through the fellowship of the household of God. That brings us to characteristic number two. Brotherly love reaches out. Brotherly love reaches out. You see, this love isn't for those only within the household of faith. It also reaches outside these walls with grace and generosity to the stranger. Notice what it says next in verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So in verse 1, the author showed us to continue in love within the body of Christ. But here in verse 2, he reveals its expansiveness beyond the body. True brotherly love, then, is not static or self-contained. It is active and generous and outward-looking. It's a reflection of Christ, who welcomed us when we were strangers by his grace. As we look at verse 2, we notice the writer begins with an imperative. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Do not do it. Interesting that the Greek word translated hospitality is philos ex... I'm not even going to try to say it. It's actually a compound word, two words that are brought together, and it essentially means exactly what it says. Show love and hospitality to strangers. Okay? And in fact, in the Greek, there seems to be a deliberate contrast with verse 1, where we had the word Philadelphia, love of the brethren, right? And then in verse 2, it's love of the foreigner. Okay? And the writer is reminding believers that Christian love doesn't end at the church door. It moves outward to those who are unknown, unfamiliar, and even unforgiven. And you can bet this command was particularly relevant in the first century when believers often traveled from place to place for the sake of the gospel. Inns were scarce and money was tight, and often places were unsafe or immoral to stay in. Many Christians, especially those traveling evangelists, depended on the generosity of fellow believers for shelter and sustenance. This was more than cultural courtesy. It was covenant compassion. The early church viewed hospitality as a sacred duty. In fact, in Romans 12:13, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Romans to continue to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Peter commands his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this wasn't an optional act of kindness, but a real tangible expression of the gospel. In 3 John verses 5 through 8, the beloved apostle commends Gaius for his faithful hospitality to traveling missionaries, noting that such service makes one a fellow worker for the truth. Every open door, every shared meal, every guest welcomed in Christ's name became an act of partnership in the kingdom of God. And while many of us are more than willing to invite a member of the church over for dinner, the writer doesn't limit this command to believers only. The phrase "to strangers" broadens the circle. The love of Christ compels us to welcome even those outside our immediate fellowship. And this echoes words of Jesus, like in Luke 14, 13 through 14, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you." Hospitality, then, is not merely, you know, social etiquette. It's again, gospel generosity. It is the love of God in action, a visible sign of his grace that reflects the heart of the Savior who said, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." Now, going back to our text there in verse 2, the writer says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality." That verb "neglect" there implies that this is something easily overlooked. The word means to forget, but it suggests not a deliberate disobedience so much as like a careless omission, the quiet erosion of compassion in a busy or maybe a fearful heart. It's striking how often Scripture warns against forgetfulness. Israel, for example, was told repeatedly, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." Take care lest you forget. And I say this because we all know too well in our own lives how forgetfulness leads to our own ingratitude. And ingratitude breeds indifference. When we forget how Christ has welcomed us, we seem lose interest in welcoming others. And the church in every age faces this danger. Comfort and caution can easily dull our compassion. We can become so preoccupied with maintaining order, protecting our resources, managing programs, that we neglect the simple sacrificial acts of love that define those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer's exhortation reminds us, don't let love stop at the boundaries of convenience. To show hospitality often means to be interrupted, to sacrifice privacy, and to take on inconvenience for the sake of another. But that is precisely the nature of the gospel of love. It gives, it welcomes, it bears the cost, does it not? Christ did not welcome us because it was easy or deserved, but because his heart overflowed with mercy. Romans 15, verse 3, Paul writes, "For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." The more deeply we meditate on his grace, the less we'll be inclined to neglect the stranger. And then the writer adds a fascinating encouragement at the end of verse 2. This verse has had some people wondering what it means. "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This alludes to likely one of the most well-known scenes in the Old Testament, when Abraham hospitality to three mysterious visitors in Genesis 18. Abraham, if you recall, saw three men standing nearby, and he ran over to meet them, and he bowed before them and offered them food to eat and rest. Only later was it revealed that these men were messengers from God, and one of them were none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his simple act of kindness became a moment of divine encounter, right? Now, the writer's point here isn't that we should expect to entertain literal angels every time we open our homes, but that the spirit of hospitality often carries with it a blessing that is unseen. We never know how God might use a simple act of generosity or service to display his grace. Throughout Scripture, the people of God are blessed when they act by faith and generosity, and even when the outcome is hidden from them. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This truth should transform how we view every guest, every stranger, every opportunity the Lord gives us to serve. When we welcome others in Christ's name, we are not merely performing a duty or a task, we are serving the Lord himself in the person that we serve. The guest becomes the means by which God then draws near. Ultimately, our hospitality must be patterned after Christ's own. He is the supreme host who opened his heart and his kingdom to us sinners. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Every Christian that welcomes a stranger is an imitation of that divine hospitality that met us when we were far off but brought near by the blood of Christ. The incarnation himself, the fact that our Lord left heaven, the ultimate act as the eternal Son of God humbled himself, took on flesh in order to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. As Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even in his final hours, Christ extended hospitality, for it was on the cross that he opened paradise to the repentant thief, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. After his resurrection, he welcomed his fearful disciples with the words, peace be with you. And then what did he do? He made them breakfast on the seashore once again. Every Christian act of hospitality, then, is a small reflection of the great welcome we have received in Christ. And when we obey this command, we bear witness to a God whose love knows no boundaries. The home becomes an outpost of heaven, a place where grace is displayed and the gospel is made visible. And in an age of isolation and fear and separation, simple acts of hospitality become a powerful act of faith and a testimony to what Christ has done for us. When believers welcome the stranger, the brokenhearted, the outsider into their fellowship, they enact the love of Christ in a tangible form. One theologian, I like this, wrote, he said, God's hospitality should make us hospitable. He has opened his bosom to us. Let us open our doors to others, end quote. Hospitality, then, isn't a burden but a blessing. And it reminds us that every stranger we meet is a potential encounter to witness God's grace at work. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That brings us to our final point. So far, we've seen that brotherly love perseveres. Number two, it reaches out. And then number three, brotherly love identifies with suffering. Verse 3, we learn that brotherly love not only welcomes the stranger, but also identifies with the afflicted. Notice what it says in verse 3. He writes, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The third expression of Christian love in this passage turns our eyes from the comfort of fellowship and the joy of serving others to the pain of the persecuted. Here, the writer calls believers not merely to care about those who suffer, but enter into their pain and identify with them. This verse calls for a love that moves beyond mere words, beyond sentiment, and into a costly compassion. Verse 3 begins with one simple but powerful word, remember. Remember. And that word carries more weight than we often realize. In Scripture, to remember is not merely to call something to mind. It is to bring it before the heart in such a way that it shapes our thoughts, our prayers, and our actions. When God remembers his covenant in Scripture, he acts on it. Similarly, when we remember those who are suffering, it must lead to active compassion. Now, the writer doesn't specify who these prisoners are, but given the historical context of Hebrews, is very likely referring to Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith. You'll remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 34, the writer reminds his readers of an earlier time when they had compassion on those in prison, joyfully accepting the plundering of their own property. Remember that? Now, as persecution continued, they were in danger of this heart growing weary, of forgetting those behind, who were behind bars. And so he exhorts them again, now here in the final chapter, remember those who were in prison. Don't forget your brothers and sisters. And the early church took this command seriously. The testimony of early Christian writings, if you've read them, show that believers went through great lengths and risked their own lives in order just to visit those who were in prison. Because remember, imprisonment in the ancient world was nothing like today. Prisons were dark, filthy. They were absolutely cruel. Prisoners often depended on friends and family just for food and clothing in order to survive. To visit them was to take on great risk, shame, expense, and it likely costed you something. But it reflected the love and compassion that Jesus has for us. So the temptation was real to distance from those who were under persecution. But the writer of Hebrews insists, do not forget them. You will not forget them. Do not abandon your brothers and sisters in affliction. Remember those who are in prison. This is a love that feels the chains of others as if they were their own, he says. It is an empathy rooted in the unity of the body. It is recognition that the body of Christ is one. And for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffer, all suffer together. This command forces us to ask ourselves, who have I remembered? Do we remember the oppressed, the marginalized, the afflicted in our own corner of the world, in our own communities? The gospel calls us to an unselfish remembering, to live with others in view, that even when they are out of sight, to remember them. Just because you can't see them, remember them. Don't forget them. And as verse 3 continues, the author doesn't stop at a general appeal for awareness. He presses it deeper. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them. The Spirit of God is not content with detached sympathy. He calls for an identification with those who suffer. And this phrase described a profound kind of spiritual solidarity between believers. Believers are to almost imagine themselves inside the cells, behind the bars, enduring this kind of hardship. We're to think, if that were me, how would I want my brothers and sisters to love me? How would I want them to act? Are they thinking of me? Have they forgotten me? This is precisely what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Christian compassion is born of this imagination sanctified by grace, the ability to see ourselves in another person's suffering and to respond in love, godly love, sacrificial love. Such empathy flows from being united with Christ, for we serve a Savior who did not remain distant, who bore our affliction, who entered into this fallen world fully. Isaiah 53:4 declares, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus identified with humanity in our pain, in our death. He took our suffering onto himself, bearing not only its weight, but its cause. He bore the penalty of our sin. That is the foundation of Christian compassion. The believer who has been loved like that cannot remain indifferent to the suffering of others. If Christ entered our darkness, how can we refuse to enter another's? The Apostle Paul lived this truth out, did he not? He He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, it says, he bore the daily pressures of anxiety for all the churches. Paul's heart ached for the brothers and sisters. And when one believer suffered, he felt the pain as if it was his own. This is not emotional weakness. This is gospel strength. And the Spirit conforms our hearts to Christ until his compassion now beats in our chest. Paul appeals to the same reality in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, when he writes from a prison cell, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Now, to be clear, he's not asking for pity. He's asking for prayer. For faithful solidarity in the fellowship of his suffering. And that same call echoes today. Around the world, many still endure imprisonment, poverty, terrible persecution for Christ. Others suffer illnesses, loss, depression, isolation. Christian love cannot turn away. Remember those who are in prison, yes, but remember also those who are bound by addiction and grief and despair. Remember them. Love that identifies with suffering acts. It visits the lonely, James 1:27. Encourages the discouraged, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Comforts the mourning, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. And defends the voiceless, Proverbs 31:8-9. This is the ministry of simply being near to those who are hurt, reflecting the nearness of Christ to us. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Every call to love in Hebrews 13 finds its origin and power in Jesus Christ. The author has already shown in chapter 12 that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. His endurance became our redemption, and his suffering became our comfort. The deepest and clearest picture of what it means to love those who suffer might come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 25. There, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, our Lord describes the final judgment, a scene where all nations are gathered before him, and he separates the righteous from the unrighteous. And what distinguishes them isn't a mere profession of faith, but the obedience to the commandment to love our neighbor. Jesus says in verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And what we see in this incredible passage is Jesus identifies himself with the suffering, the poor, the forgotten. He doesn't simply say they belong to me. Rather, he says, I was them. So, the hungry, the stranger, the prisoners, these aren't just people we serve for Christ. They are people in whom we meet Christ himself. And these acts of compassion are the very things the writer of Hebrews is urging the church to continue doing. And what's striking is the response of the righteous. Astonished, the righteous ask, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." This is the living embodiment of Hebrews 13:1-3. When we remember the suffering, when we enter into their pain, we are, in a mysterious yet real sense, loving Christ himself. Every act of mercies toward one of his people is received as an act of worship toward the King. John Calvin writes of this passage, quote, "Christ declares that he takes to himself the kindness that is shown to his members as if it were done to his own person, for he reckons himself not separated from his members," end quote. In other words, Christ so identifies with his people that their afflictions are his afflictions. Their suffering is his suffering. And this is why on the Damascus Road that Saul of Tarsus, when he heard the risen Lord, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the church. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" To touch the church is to touch the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. It is his body. To comfort the suffering is to comfort Christ. This should profoundly reshape the way that we see others. When we visit the sick, we are not merely performing a duty or a service. We're meeting on behalf of the Lord. When we comfort the grieving, we are ministering in that very incredible way, a profound way. When we remember those who are in prison for the faith, or bound by sorrow, or burdened with pain, we are standing beside the Lord himself. But the sobering warning of Matthew 25 is that the absence of such love reveals the absence of God's grace. He says down in verse 41, "Then the king will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" See, their failure to love exposed that they never knew the Lord to begin with. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, 14 and 17, "Whoever does not love abides in death." Then he says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The answer is, it doesn't. His love does not abide in them. Thus, love that identifies with suffering isn't really optional. It is really the necessary fruit of a heart that's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace that saves us and inevitably reshapes us into the image of our Savior, who gave everything to save us. So let's remember then that every act of mercy, every visit, every prayer, every tear shed for the brokenhearted, every phone call is seen by our Lord. Nothing done for his sake is forgotten. The world may not notice this kind of love, but heaven records it all. And in the end, when we come before our Lord, we will drop to our knees and we will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? Lord, when do we do these things? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." In the end, this is what brotherly love looks like. It makes the gospel visible, brings glory to the Savior. It prepares the church for that day when the king himself will say, "Come. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And just in closing, let me say this. When we read Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, we're confronted with a love so high, so deep, so selfless, that it exposes how far we fall short. We are told to let brotherly love continue. But how often does our love fade when we have been wronged? We are called to show hospitality to strangers, but how often do we close our hearts and homes out of complacency or convenience? We're commanded to remember the suffering, but how easily do we forget those who carry heavy burdens? These verses remind us that we cannot produce such love on our own. This kind of love is divine. It flows from the heart of Christ. He alone has loved perfectly. He loved his enemies. He prayed for those who persecuted him. He welcomed the stranger. He fed the hungry. He healed the brokenhearted. He saved the sinner. And he entered into the deepest suffering imaginable to do that, the cross at Calvary, where he bore our sins and shame. The gospel is this: Jesus loved us when we were unlovable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners to bring us near to God. His resurrection is the proof that his love conquered sin and death. And now by faith in him, that same love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So if you are weary, distant, or feel cut off from the love of God this morning, I invite you to the fountain of love that never runs dry. Come to Christ by faith. Repent so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Lay down your self-reliance and your guilt and receive his mercy today. He welcomes sinners still. He restores the wandering. He leaves the 99 for the one. He fills the empty with his steadfast love. And when his love takes root in you, it will not stay hidden. It will persevere in the church. It will reach out to the dying world and identify in its suffering because of its love at work in you. Come then to Christ. Receive his love, his mercy, and his grace. And then show it to the world that longs to see. That's the word of the Lord for this morning. If you're in need of prayers, please come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you, and God bless.